Psalm 15. We've been going through the book of Psalms on Tuesdays and also on the Lord's Day. But this morning we want to look at the very first verse. It was my purpose to look through the whole of the psalm, but impossible in the time limit that we have. So we'll pick it up later, the rest of the psalm. And when I'm back from preaching in London next Lord's Day, so we'll pick it up later. But the first psalm, the first verse of the 15th psalm, a psalm of David. Jehovah, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? Just by way of introduction, here this psalm is very much like the very first psalm. The first psalm is full of doctrine, teaching. This psalm is full of doctrine and teaching, which has been put into a psalm so that we might sing it and it might help us to worship God. And this just emphasizes the fact that the doctrine must be at the center of our life and especially our worship. When you consider the book of Romans, which is the exposition of the gospel of God by the Apostle Paul, the greatest exposition and the most profound exposition of the gospel, it's not until about the 11th verse of the 6th chapter in the book of Romans that there is exhortation and application. Almost the entirety of it until then is pure doctrine, which of course can and should be applied even while preaching that. That's why the Lord Jesus said, we must worship God in truth and in spirit. He gives it the first place, not according to feeling and preference and fashion and trend or tradition. Doctrine. And as we come to this psalm, especially from verse 2 and following, it concerns who is to come to worship. And it's a profound assessment of each one of our lives, those who preach it, all those who read it, and all those who listen to the word of God and the gospel of God. And this is a psalm that is generally passed over by most of us, because all of us simply like verses that soothe us, truths that soothe us, not the truth that evaluates us. But remember, we're told that the word of God is like a two-edged sword. It penetrates, and it must penetrate our thoughts and intents, divide the spirit and the soul, like the divine surgeon's scalpel. And so it's not an easy psalm, but it is a most glorious psalm. And it is essential for us to find the center of life and meaning and what God desires for us and how we should approach Him. Now, having said that, let's look at the very first point we want to consider from the first verse. The psalmist here, even in the first verse, presupposes, in other words, he takes for granted, not out of his own imagination, but based on the revelation of God, the fundamental need of all men, but especially God's people. It's all written in the context of God's people who come within the parameters of the outward covenant. And the fundamental need of man is worship. And the fundamental need of worship is because a lasting pleasure, an eternal meaning is only to be found in the one whom we must worship. And this psalm deals particularly with worship and the various requirements that God requires of us as we continue to live our lives upon this earth. And here he speaks particularly and most emphatically about the corporate worship of God's people. How do we know that? Well, look at the very first verse, which is what we're going to consider this morning. Jehovah, who may abide in your tabernacle? And then, who may dwell in your holy hill? It's interesting, when you look at this verse, the accuracy of the scriptures. You know, people question the accuracy. People do not know the scriptures, basically, or reject it outright without proper thought given to it, or in rebellion. A tabernacle, during David's time, corporate worship was still in the tabernacle of God. The temple was not yet built. God had forbidden him to build the temple, even though he prepared for the building of the temple. Solomon was the one who was going to build the temple. And when we speak of the tabernacle, you go right back to the book of Exodus, chapter 40, and you read about the building and the completion of the tabernacle of Jehovah. And the tabernacle was the place where God would dwell and where he would meet with his people on the basis of the shed blood of the atoning sacrifice. And he's speaking in terms of the gathering of God's people, which is not possible on a weekly basis like it is in the New Testament, or even in the intertestamental period when there were synagogues. There's only one temple scattered throughout Israel were God's people, and their longing was to worship God. Three times, of course, in the year it was commanded for all who were able to go to the temple. And remember, the Lord Jesus, when he was 12 years old, was taken to the temple. This is David's first and foremost longing. And this is what he considers his greatest blessing and privilege. A man who had been achieved more than most men in all of existence. A man who was blessed in a multitude of ways. Building up the kingdom, writing the Psalms, engaged in God's work. But isn't it remarkable that his greatest desire is to abide in the temple, to meet with God? Now, what is worship? I'm sure we are all aware of the basic meaning of worship. The word worship itself comes from the old English word worth-ship. That is to ascribe worth to the one who is worthy. Or as we sang, it's to give praise and thanks to the one who is the triune God. But why worship Jehovah? But why does God demand worship, and why should we worship God? It's the most important question, isn't it? And these are questions we must address to ourselves and must teach it to our children. You remember how when Jehovah gave the law through Moses, he told them that the elders and the parents were to teach the children the meaning of what they were doing. In fact, by the time we come to the book of Joshua, the memorial stones were placed there for one reason. When your sons or children ask, what do these stones mean? And that's why it's important for us not only to come to church, not only to bring our children to church, but to tell them what this means and why worship is important and why it's the most important thing, the corporate gathering of God's people. So why worship Jehovah? Well, there's a number of reasons, but the essence of it all, as far as I'm able to put it, is this: that the greatest privilege and blessing God can bestow upon us is to show us His glory and to bring us to a knowledge of Him in increasing measure, so that we understand the Most High God in His various and infinite splendor in increasing measure. And thus, enter into the joy of worshiping Him. You know what God's greatest joy is? It's the mutual fellowship and enjoyment of the three persons of the Trinity in the Godhead. Because they are the highest good and the most glorious being. Or as Jonathan Edwards would put it, the most excellent of beings. And so to come to know Him and to love Him is to worship Him. The problem with us is we are often like the children whom we mention repeatedly over the years. You give them a valuable gift and the children have no discernment. They are more interested in the wrappings. Or you give them a variety of gifts, and it's not uncommon for a child who has no discernment to be most interested in the least of the gifts. This is man's greatest sin. He worships the gifts rather than the giver, as Paul puts it in Romans. And the greatest blessing, as the Lord Jesus Christ mentions there in His high priestly prayer in John 17, is for us to come to know God, to be united to Him, to increasingly be exposed to His glory, and thus enter into the majesty and the holiness and the greatness and the goodness of the Most High Triune Jehovah. And of course, for those who are the redeemed people of God, it is also the absolute blessing that can be bestowed upon the holy angels who've never been redeemed. They didn't have to be redeemed. But as creator and sustainer, they're brought into His presence and they worship him and his majesty and his goodness. But for us, of course, the most choice of condescending grace that it would reach down and save us, brothers, in Christ Jesus. So you see, although I've expressed it rather inadequately, you get the essence of what it means, why we should worship. There's no greater blessing than know him, than to be enraptured by him, than our imagination and our, well, first of all, our knowledge. Everything begins with the knowledge of God. The one who is the creator of the universe, who is the giver of all good gifts, who is the good and perfect one, with whom there is no variance or shadow of turning or change. He calls us. He bestows this on us. He hasn't bestowed it upon animals, but many of the lesser organisms that are alive, like trees, they reflect his glory. But this is a glorious privilege given to angels and then to man, made in his image, as angels were. We were made for him, and we've been redeemed to him, so that we might enter into the glory of his being. And that is why we must look upon the Lord's Day. Look upon every opportunity to meet around the Word of God as the meeting with the God of the Word. It must be primary in our lives. What should be the content of worship? And I want to sum it up in a most helpful quote written by one of the most helpful commentators of our time, not only on the book of Psalms but two or three other books. And this is what this scholar says: the Psalms begin by preaching to us. Would-be worshippers are reminded that true worship of the living God centers on teaching revealed by God that is meant to have a real effect on our daily lives. That, of course, comes in verse 2 and following. By the way, that's why we have the pulpit as the central piece of furniture. And not to exalt a man, but to exalt the Word and the proclamation of it. And then he goes on to say, this is something we all need to keep in mind. I'm interjecting the quote here and there. I know churches are tempted to decrease the reading of the Word of God. And of course, we've done it over the COVID period. We've decreased the amount that we are reading because of health reasons. But Paul tells Timothy, give attention to the public reading of the Word. He's talking about the public reading. He's not talking about his personal reading. That's a given. He's setting the pattern of worship. More and more everything else. And less of the doctrine. Well, that's not how the Psalms begin. That's not part of the worship of God in the Bible. Well, here's the quote again, continuing. We can get so caught up with the kind of communal worship we think is attractive and acceptable that we can lose sight of or ignore what really counts in worship: the preaching and the teaching and the Word of God. Our attention is drawn not to music and song, but to a message that pulls us up short and makes us consider where we stand before God. In fact, the whole Bible. That was the end of the quote. But in fact, the whole Bible contains this truth. Let me just sum up this, because this is so important. Man, as I said, is created in the image of God, to know God and for God, as the great Augustine put it. You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest. There, of course, it's in the meaning of what rest and peace means in the Bible. The word shalom is prosperity and nourishment. And every there, peace does not mean the absence of war. In fact, the peace in the Bible includes war. War against everything that mitigates our time being given to other things or drawn away from worship and the learning of the Word of God. And so let me just list a few reasons, even if it's repetitive, and even if it's for my benefit mainly. As I said, firstly, because to know and to worship Jehovah is to know and worship the perfect, the good, and the Most High God, to enter into the greatest pleasure and privilege known not only to man but to God, who is the sum and substance of all existence, the origin, the sustainer. Secondly, it's a response to the God who has loved us and gave his Son for us. And as far as the second person of the triune Godhead is concerned, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, must be a natural response. Why do we come to church? To give praise and thanks to the one who loved us and gave us all that we have, life. Children can understand that. They understand that food and clothes come from their parents. And we must teach them that all that we have is given to us by him who is unseen, yet the glorious God who has left his imprint on all that is seen. We go to give thanks to him. What would you say about an ingrate? He's the worst cur imaginable. And we are all by nature that. Ingrates. Thirdly, because worship is based on our everlasting union with God in Christ. And so we don't have time to go back and read John 17, 20 to 26. He says, just as I'm united to you, O Father, I desire that they will be one in us. We're not here talking about capacities. We're talking about the kind of union. Of course, the capacity of love and union in the triunity is far greater and infinitely more than we can ever hope to achieve. But as creatures, and as John puts it, that we are to enter into fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It's a communion of the people of God. Fourthly, because we become like those whom we worship. Isn't that what the psalmist tells us? Psalm 115 and verse 8, those who worship them or make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them, everyone who trusts in a false god. If we trust in ourselves, then we are trusting in a false god, and we become no better than what we are with all our perversity. Remember, there's perversity in each one of us. Obedience is not natural, but disobedience is natural to us because there is perversity. It's one of the words for sin in the Bible. This is what David confesses. I was shapen in iniquity, perverse. We're not God-centered, even in our spirituality. I just quoted figures to you from the evangelical world, and let's not fool ourselves. That is much different in other parts of the world. And so, we have to worship the true and the living God, because as we worship Him through the revelation that is given to us of Him, we are shaped into His likeness. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians tells us. As we behold Him, how do we behold Him? Not in some experience. Because even if we have an experience, we need it interpreted. The visions given in the Bible were then interpreted for them, because if you have a piece of art or a vision and you have 10 people, they will interpret it differently. We need God to give us the interpretation of it. And as we behold Him in His Word, we become like Him. And fifthly, and no less importantly, because we are commanded to, love and worship is a command of God. Because as I said, we are not naturally given to loving God and worshiping God. This then is our highest priority. And truth must be at the center of it, the revealed truth. Later on we will consider, God willing, in the psalm itself, it includes the heart and it includes actions which we must evaluate, which is what the psalmist is doing here. And the Bible tells us of this kind of evaluation in every place. In fact, it tells us, do not come into the presence of God without examining yourself, or into the pulpit, how we feel in these things. And of course, worship has many dimensions, at least four. There's personal worship, there's family worship, there's corporate worship, and there is all of life worship. You have to work these things out as you read the scriptures. And the center of it all is the corporate worship. And the goal of salvation is corporate worship, without the exclusion of others. It has a number of dimensions. And therefore we must not only learn these things, but teach it to our children and do it by example. And how we live our lives will portray that. I know someone who is very close to me, who many years ago was visiting a small village where his only uncle lived, where this young man had not seen this favorite uncle of his for many years, because they lived in another part of the country and they didn't have the money to travel as often as we do in the West now. And this young man was not even fluent in the language of his mother tongue. And so traveling there as a teenager was not an easy thing for him. So he called up his uncle and he said to him that he was arriving at such and such a date. And his uncle said to him, "Son, I would love to come and meet you, but I have a small prayer meeting that we are committed to every week. And I must prioritize spiritual things. What are the things we cancel our appointments for? It left a deep mark on my own soul, and convictingly. You see, how we live our lives, see, that man left a mark on his nephew. And what we do regarding corporate worship is a testimony to others. Well, in closing, it is evident, isn't it, that David considered this his greatest joy, to abide in the tabernacle. I tell you the truth. He's the greatest king of them all. In every measure of standard, or standard of measure, if I can get the order right. And there's never been a kingdom like the kingdom of David and Solomon, spiritually, as far as righteousness went and prosperity went. Didn't last long because man is perverse. But you see, his greatest joy was not sitting on the throne or being on the battlefield, because he was one of the greatest warriors, where this, the maiden sang his glory. Nor was it in the war room strategizing. He was one of the greatest strategists. And we know this. Our time is flying, but remember the story of General Ezekiel, who was a Pharisee, who fought in the Six-Day War. He knew most of the Bible by heart, especially the Torah. He got converted miraculously. He had cancer by the time he was converted, after an attempt at suicide. He was a very wealthy man. But anyway, one of the reasons he said he read the scriptures and studied the scriptures was to learn the strategies of war from the Old Testament. He was one of the most successful generals in the Israeli army in the Six-Day War. So you can understand what this sort of success would do to a man. And yet David, and this is why God calls him. I don't know what our opinion of him is. It doesn't matter. Who cares what my opinion and your opinion is? What's God's opinion of David? The man after my own heart. See, because he perceived that the Most High God, and to be in his presence with the people of God and the Word of God, is the greatest privilege, to be around the Word. And this is how we must. I don't want to seem to be preaching this, because this applies to me first. I fall far short of this. Often when I open my Bible, I'm thinking of learning it so I might divide the Word of God rightly. That's a very important thing. But far more important than that is to know Him and to abide in His presence. And that must be our motive in reading the Bible at home, so that we might abide in His presence, that we might then be prepared for that glorious day when we will be brought into His presence. Listen to another Psalm of David, Psalm 122. It's a Psalm of Ascent. This is gloriously victorious, isn't it? The Psalm of Ascent. The people of Israel are coming from the four corners of the land, climbing up Jerusalem, and they'll be weak and older people. And it's a precarious climb. There's no sky lift or transportation. You go step by step, and they're singing these glorious hymns. And here's one of them. They're ascending to Jerusalem, the holy hill, the tabernacle of God. It says, I was glad when they said to me. Notice the plural. It's collective. People have all sorts of ditties about worship. Not at all scriptural. It's the collective corporate worship of God. And you'll notice repeatedly in the Psalms and in the history books, this was his great sorrow when he was fleeing from Israel and Judah and when he was a fugitive. His longing was to be in the place of worship. Beloved, we cannot close with this. What's the motive for all this? Why should we long to be with God? Yes, because he's the most glorious God. You see, in the Old Testament, God established the tabernacle in the center of his people because he wanted to be close to them. He desired to be close to them that they might know him. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says. I desire, John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. This is God the Father's and God the Son's desire along with that of God the Holy Spirit. And that's why we must desire to be with him. It should be our greatest longing. Here below, best expressed and most wonderfully present in the highest degree for those who are prepared and come to worship God. Finally, the hymn writer for the hymn that we are going to sing, hymn number 31, sums it up that we should not only desire but delight to worship God in every circumstance. And because of lack of time, I'm just going to mention this at breakneck speed. This is the first verse. Praise to Jehovah, the Almighty King of creation, because he created us. My soul praise him, for he is your health and salvation. Yes, in a secondary sense, and in a final sense, it means all kinds of other health, but it is primarily of spiritual health. Verse 2, praise to the Lord who will prosper your work and defend you. Surely his goodness and mercy shall daily attend. You know how the psalmist puts it, David himself, in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy are but qualities of Jehovah. It's a personification of Jehovah. God, Jehovah, follows and pursues us as a hound of heaven, as the great poet puts it. That's what he's done for us, isn't it? He's pursued us. He's followed us with goodness and mercy, turning us from our ignorance. Because when we read the Bible or heard it preached, he corrects us, helps us prioritize. And then verse 3, praise to the Lord when tempests their warfare are raging, who when the elements madly around thee are raging, biddeth them cease. Sometimes he quietens the temptations. At other times he allows us to fall into temptation. But in the temptation we learn our weakness and he humbles us and we are turned back to him. Lastly, praise to the Lord who in darkness and sin are abounding, sheddeth his light, chaseth the horrors of night, saints with his mercy surrounding. Is of course done in and through Jesus Christ and his saving work and the work of the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and applies to us and protects us. And so praise to Jehovah, let all that is in me adore him. May this be our prayer. May this be our best psalm as far as our aspiration and our goal and our direction is concerned. Who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill, as in our expression of desire, that we desire to dwell with him, to abide with him. with all the people of God. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 31. Let's stand and respond as it is played for us. Again, follow it as it is in our hymnal. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for directing us to the glory of who you are and the glory that you bestow upon us unworthy creatures in Christ Jesus, uniting us to him and drawing us into the worship of the triune Jehovah. Lord, we pray that you will help us to cry out like David, that our greatest desire is to abide in the tabernacle of God, in the worship of God, to know him and to love him and to serve him with all the redeemed and the holy angels. So bless us with yourself, we pray. And may the grace, mercy, and peace of the everlasting triune God be with us to this very end, both now and forevermore. Amen.